All right. Today we're going to finish off the last part of a very odd 1 Corinthians sandwich. I'll explain that. Last week we studied Paul's commands about women in the church. Very tough topic. Those commands are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14. So you've got chapter 14, pretty difficult chapter there, and I'm referring to the comments about women found within it. Chapter 14 sandwiched in between chapters 13 and chapters 15, which are absolutely two of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So I'm calling this a very odd 1 Corinthians sandwich. It's a sandwich made up of two pieces of really fantastic bread, chapters 13 and 15. Think about those really tasty sandwich buns that Kennedy's Bakery makes. And in between those two pieces of fantastic bread, you find a pretty tough piece of meat there. Chapter 14. You barely get it chewed up. Chapter 13 is, of course, the love chapter. We had a sermon on that a couple weeks back. We handled the tough chewing last Sunday in last Sunday's sermon. So now we're back into eating that wonderful bread, chapter 15. And if you haven't already, it'd be time now to turn in your Bibles, if you are wanting to do that, to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll give you a second to get there. Strange way to eat a sandwich, I know. Top bread, meat, bottom bread, that's what we're doing. All right. I assume you are at the spot. Of course, it will be on the screen as well. And we're going to wind our way through this long chapter here together, making a few comments and some explanation here and there as we go. And then application will be drawn for you at the end, and it is going to be some good stuff. This is a good chapter. So here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And we'll stop there for a moment. Is this the case in your life? Have you taken a stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's different than saying, yeah, I go to church. It's different than saying, yeah, I think I believe in some of that stuff. No, we're talking here about someone who has investigated the claims of Jesus, has made a decision about what they think about those claims, they believe them, and now this person has taken a stand on the gospel, identified their life with the gospel, identified themselves with Jesus. This is somebody who says, I believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, and therefore I am going to be all about it. I'm going to learn everything that he wants to teach me, and I'm going to follow it, and I don't care who knows it. In fact, I want everybody to know it, even if some may not like it. That's taking a stand. Come back to this idea of taking a stand a bit later in the sermon. Let's reread verse 1 now, and we'll move forward this time. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this gospel message is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because it's one of the better evidence chapters in the Bible, evidence that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And it starts out with Paul here, who wrote these words about 25 years after Jesus was crucified, listing off all of the people to whom Jesus appeared after he came back to life. Peter, the disciples, more than 500 of his followers, then James, and then some more of those close followers, and then last of all to Paul himself. Of significance here is the phrase, most of whom are still living. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, Paul is saying to his readers, if you doubt that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, you don't have to rely only on my witness. Go ask some of all of these other people who saw him. Most of them are still alive. Go check it out. It's good evidence material right there. I also don't want you to miss how Paul starts out that section. Look again at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Remember last week when we talked about that difficult subject of women in the church, I finished by bringing you back to what Paul had said in chapter 13, that other tasty piece of bread. He said there, and now I will show you the most excellent way. That was the way of love. And we said then, let's keep perspective when we're talking and debating with each other on hard subjects to understand in the Bible. Don't forget to love people while discussing those difficult topics. It's terribly important that we continue to do everything in love. It's the most excellent way. Well, now in this passage here today, we find Paul again calling our attention to more central matters. And in fact, this is about as central as it gets, right? These are the nuts and the bolts of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Paul says that this is the stuff of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he came back to life on the third day. There are many things to debate and to wonder about in Christianity, but some things are central, and this particular message, Jesus died and he was resurrected, this is front and center. So look at that. At this next verse now, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Man, the church in Corinth had some problems, didn't they? We've learned previously from our reading of this letter from Paul to that church body that there were quarrels and divisions among them. Some of them were way off in their understanding of sexual morality. We saw that at least one of their members had pressed a lawsuit against another one of their members, and there were other issues as well. And now in our chapter here today, we discover that some of those who belonged to this church were saying that God does not raise people from the dead. Wow! That's kind of a surprising teaching to be found circulating in the church, isn't it? Well, actually, while that would certainly be a surprising teaching to be found in the church today, back then, actually, maybe not that much. When you read the commentaries on these things, you are reminded that many of these early Christians were, of course, Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. And it's a good bet that some of those Jews had been part of, or at least had been influenced by, a major sect within Judaism called the Sadducees. If you've been studying your Bibles for a while, you may recall that one of the beliefs of the Sadducees was that there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection after death. They didn't believe in an afterlife at all. Set them apart from some other Jews. But the point here is that some Jews likely did come into Christianity while still believing that there was no such thing as an afterlife. Obviously, these people had trusted in Jesus as the Son of God without a full understanding of his teaching, and Paul is about to tell them that. But nonetheless, it's actually not completely surprising that some of these new believers didn't believe in the resurrection of human beings. The other major population that made up the early church is, of course, non-Jewish Gentile people who had been raised in a Greek culture with a Greek mindset. Now, the Greeks did have some thoughts about our souls, perhaps, living on after death. But they were convinced that the physical body was evil, and thus they taught that it would be left behind in the afterlife. Therefore, these people also would have come into Christianity having believed in the past that there was no resurrection of the body after death. So in light of those realities, then, maybe it's not all that surprising, after all, that some of the Corinthian believers in the church might have been asserting that there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection. Paul, of course, is about to set them straight, and we reread verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The resurrection of Jesus after his death was one of the matters of first importance, right? So the nuts and bolts of the gospel message, and Paul is saying here, you have really misunderstood if you believe there is no resurrection of human beings. And then he continues the argument in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Those of you who have been listening to me preach for some time now have likely heard me reference 1 Corinthians 15 before in my sermons about evidence for Jesus Christ. And these verses we just read there are a big reason why. Paul just comes out and says it the way it is. He says, people, if Jesus did not actually come back to life after he was crucified, then this whole thing that we are doing is a big, sick joke. If he was not actually resurrected, then the apostles, like myself, says Paul, we're all liars, and all of our preaching is useless. You're still stuck in your sins, and there's no hope for you after death. If Jesus did not actually come back to life, then all of us Christ followers, well, we are to be pitied out of all the people on the earth. Those words, to me anyway, scream that Paul's claim of having actually met the risen Jesus Christ is true. Don't you get that feeling when you read those words? The apostles and others spread this message about Jesus with energy and conviction and excitement, and they did so because the resurrected Jesus had appeared to them. Only that can explain their energy, conviction, and excitement. Only that can explain why they would risk their lives by telling people that Jesus was the Son of God. Only that can explain the genuine nature of these comments from Paul that we just read. Resurrection happens. That's the preaching going on in this message. And Jesus was just the beginning. Now we're on to verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the first man, Adam, who sinned and brought the death penalty upon us, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes again, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. The Jewish practice of offering the first fruits of their harvest to God each year was designed to show God honor as being the true provider of all good things, including the food that we need to sustain us. And those in charge of the harvest were asked to bring the first sheaf of harvested grain to the priest, offer it to God. This had to happen before the rest of the harvest would happen. This had to happen before anyone could eat of the bounty there. And Paul borrows that imagery for his discussion here on resurrection. Jesus, in regards to the resurrection of the dead, was like that first sheaf of the harvest, the first fruits. After the first sheaf, of course, all the rest of the sheaves of the harvest would be gathered. Jesus was the first to undergo this type of resurrection that he experienced, and others are going to follow. Skip over a few verses with me now. We'll go to verse 30. Now, if there is no resurrection, Paul says, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul goes back to the theme there that he spoke on earlier. If Jesus has not truly come back to life, then it is absolutely ridiculous, he says, that I am risking my life for this message. Without a truly resurrected Jesus, this is all silly. There is no hope for a future after we die. Might as well get all the enjoyment you can out of life, because when it's done, it's done. Praise the Lord, that's not the case. We're on to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body that he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so we see here that there will be some sort of connection between our current bodies and our new spiritual bodies in the afterlife, but it will also be quite different. And this lines up pretty well with the descriptions of those who saw Jesus after he had been resurrected, where a lot of them didn't recognize him at first. But then their eyes were open and they could see who he was. So a connection to the old but different. We who are covered by the blood of Jesus, we're still going to have a body when we're resurrected, though again it's called a spiritual body here. Unlike the one we have now, which is perishable and characterized by dishonor and weakness, the new body we will be given will be transformed into an imperishable one. One that is characterized by glory and power. Just like a seed whose body is changed into a completely different thing once it is planted. A thing that is far more glorious. So we will be changed after our death. And then we come to those powerful final words of Paul in this 15th chapter. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to offer you 3 points of application now. But let me start that effort by saying that the overarching truth that I would like you to pull from this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, one of the best chapters in the Bible, is this. Resurrection really is going to happen. It really is. Seems far-fetched, I know. It did to some of the Corinthians back when Paul was writing, as we've seen here. It does to us still today. We've never observed resurrection happening. Maybe it seems too good to be true. There are plenty of people willing to tell us that we're foolish for believing it. But what I take from this chapter is that resurrection really is going to happen. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament could not have been more convinced of it. And why not? Unlike us, they did see it happen. Hey, you know, we get thirsty and water is available to us in this world. We get hungry and food is available to us in this world. We long for love, and it is at least possible for us to find it in this world. It exists. Wouldn't it be strange that one of our most fundamental longings, this longing to live on after our death, would not be available to us? It really would be the one longing that we are wired for that would not at least be possible to obtain in this world. On the contrary, I believe that we are wired that way because it is available to us. It's programmed within us. Jesus said it would happen both to himself and to his followers, and then he went and backed that up by demonstrating that it was possible. And he was just the first. So that overarching theme that I want you to walk away from today with is that resurrection really is going to happen. Here then are the three application points. Number one, resurrection really is going to happen, and it really is going to be better in heaven. Remember a few weeks ago we went through the news headlines together, and we thought about how the news would be so different if everybody in the world actually truly tried to apply the biblical teachings of how to live. Well, what is the newspaper going to look like when we get to heaven? You know, I'm pretty sure we might have put them out of business. No murder to report about? No terrorism? No more death at all? No protests to report on because the law of love would reign? No articles to write about people cheating or stealing or committing amazing acts of selfishness at the expense of others? About the destruction of property? No wars to cover. None of those reports that make us weep about children being hurt or being terribly sick. And it really is going to be better in heaven. Some have remarked in the past the irony that we hold on so desperately to this life when often what we get in this world is trouble after more trouble after more trouble. There are many awesome things to experience in this world, no doubt. Things left over from the original intention for it. But Calvary, the next world really is going to be better. Back in chapter 13, Paul wrote this about our current situation when we ponder the things of God here. He wrote, "For now I see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We kind of have to hunt for God in this world. We see glimpses of his goodness and love and majesty, but there is this veil. In heaven, no more veil. There we see him face to face. It's going to be better there. And in our chapter today, Paul just got done telling us about how these bodies that we have now, perishable, prone to sickness and weakness, prone to sinful lusts, will be replaced by bodies that are imperishable, glorious, and powerful. No more sickness, no more pain. It's going to be better there. It really is. How many of you were at the church retreat to hear Chris Creech talk about Abraham, at least on that Sunday morning? Now, I can't remember if Chris actually said this or not, or if this was just a thought that kind of ran through my mind as he was talking. But he made me think again that weekend in those talks about that incredible story of God asking Abraham to sacrifice and slay his miracle son, his only son, Isaac, only at the last second to intervene and stop him. And of course, we've all been amazed as we've heard that story in the past that Abraham was actually prepared to go through with it. Chris made me think a bit about what must have been going on in Abraham's mind in the moments before God stopped him from completing that sacrifice. Certainly, great obedience characterized his behavior there. But I think there were a couple other things going on there as well. Chris Creech did such a good job that weekend in taking us through all of the experiences that God moved Abraham through, that God used to change him from being someone who really kind of wanted to go his own way into being a person who had complete faith and trust in God and who was willing to go the way that God asked him to go. Abraham had become a person who now knew that God was trustworthy, even in those situations where it looked like the good God had disappeared. He had come to trust God immensely, and that helps explain his behavior in this moment where he was willing to sacrifice his son. I think that, though, that there's also something else additional going on there still. And this is the part I can't remember if Chris actually said or I just thought it as he was speaking. But I think that it is highly likely that Abraham believed that if God was asking him to end his son's life in that place, that it only meant something better for his son. Those of us who have children know that the only way you could even fathom the possibility of doing something like Abraham was prepared to do there was if you truly believed it was actually going to end up being better for your child, right? I think that had to be going on in his mind. And that links in with the teaching about heaven that we get from Paul and the others. It really is going to be better in heaven. So parents, when you hear stories about children these days who suffer tragedy and whose lives are ended too soon, and it creates fear in you over the safety and health of your own children, know that you can trust in God. And also know that if God were to allow something like that to happen to your child truly would be going to a better place. It's not just a phrase or a nice sentiment. It's reality. The next place is better. Perspective for us. And those of us who are watching parents and other loved ones decline with illness or old age, assuming those people have given their hearts over to the Lord, know that they too are also heading to a much better place. These are the beginnings of birth pains for them prior to the birth of their new spiritual body. Resurrection really is going to happen, and it really is going to be better in heaven. Oh, we think of the wonders that we see all around us in this fallen, broken world, evidence of God's greatness still to be seen here, and then we imagine what he will be able to do in a world unmarred by sin. The wonders should be limitless, I think. Heaven's going to be amazing. He's going to have better things for us there than we get here. There will be better things there than the, for example, the best music that we could experience here. There will be more amazing sights in heaven than the most beautiful sunsets that we have here, or looking at a mountain range, or the beauty of oceans. It's going to be better there, better than that. There will be more pleasurable interactions with other people there. I would imagine that we will be able to relate in an entirely different way to other people, released from the limitations of these physical bodies, our interactions not tainted any longer by sin. Laughter and love will reach new heights in heaven. What do you think? The ability to run, to dance, and I could use some help on dancing. The ability to run and to dance and to move, I think, will be multiplied tenfold, a hundredfold. Maybe he'll even allow us to fly. I don't know. Wouldn't that be great? Awesome. Paul said our bodies are going to be powerful. What kind of powers are we going to have? If it's not the ability to fly, then it'll be something better than that. All of these great things on earth are going to be replaced by things equal to or even better in heaven. Hey, have you ever heard of better than sex cake? Yeah. There's going to be something better in heaven than sex. And it ain't going to be cake. Hey, he made all of these wonderful things that we experience in this world, and he can do even better in heaven. It really is going to be better there. Look forward to it. Resurrection really is going to happen, and it really is going to be better in heaven. Believe it. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We benefit by going through your deathly process. All right, my second point of application for you this morning is a very short one, and it is this. Resurrection really is going to happen, so make sure you know where you're going. The Bible teaches that all people will be resurrected. All people will. Some will be taken to heaven to be with the Lord in the much better place we just got done talking about. Some will be taken to another place that is an entirely different story. Make sure you know where you're going. Salvation from sin is given to those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who repent of their sins, who make Jesus their Lord. Now, I know that just about everybody in here probably has committed in that way to Jesus, so I keep this point short. However, if you are not a person that has made that type of commitment to Christ, then this undoubtedly would be the most important point for you to take away from the sermon this morning. And please, I'd ask you to come and talk to me after the service if you need to take that step or if you'd like to talk further about those things. Resurrection really is going to happen, so make sure that you know where you'll be going. Final point. Resurrection really is going to happen, so take a stand. Maybe you've confessed your belief in Jesus as Son of God in the past. You've prayed that he would take away your sins, and that's excellent. You are covered by the grace of God, praise the Lord. But have you really taken a stand on the gospel? As Paul talked about in the opening verses of our chapter today, if Jesus really was resurrected, as we have argued, then following him should be no minor part of your life. If Jesus really is the Son of God with a message of truth and light and salvation for a world full of people who are stuck in darkness and in death, wouldn't it make sense then for you to take that message and move it into becoming the core of who you are and how you think and how you act? Shouldn't it consume you as it obviously consumed Paul and the other early followers of Jesus? I'm talking about owning it here. Don't just sit around watching others do it or simply listen to me on Sunday mornings and nod your head. You have to own this. You have to make it yours. Throw yourself into it. Whether I am in front of a group of adults as I am here today or talking to students, some of which are here today on Wednesday nights, you know, I shouldn't have to remind you to study the Bible on your own and to pray, to ask you to grow in your walk with God. I shouldn't have to remind you. You should be taking it upon yourselves to do those things. I don't want to be the reminder guy. I want to be the guy who gets to have you coming to me excited about what God showed you in your personal time with him in this last week and in your personal study, excited about what he's doing in your life and in your relationships. And that does happen here, by the way, but I'd love for it to happen more. This is on you, not me. You need to own it. You need to take a stand. Do you believe Jesus really was resurrected? You say you're a Christian. Resurrection of Jesus is one of Christianity's most central beliefs, one of the matters of first importance. If you believe it, then that means that Jesus is the real deal. Take a stand on the gospel. Take a stand on Jesus. Resurrection really is going to happen, so take a stand. We left off the final verse of chapter 15. We'll read it now. This is verse 58. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why do we know that it is not in vain? Because Jesus was resurrected. Let the reality of the resurrection change how you look at life. Let the reality of the resurrection change how you look at death. Take a stand. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.